going to be reading verses 9 to 12 this morning. I want to encourage you to follow along as we read in your own Bibles, or you can follow along. The bulletin has the verses printed out as well. You could follow there. Once again, we're going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 4, beginning with the 9th verse and reading through the 12th verse. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised as well? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised? Or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who were not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Here ends our reading from God's Word. It's exciting, it's great, and it's just complicated enough that you ought to keep it open while we study it together this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue our study of the most important question about ourselves that we might ask, how can a man be righteous before God? How we pray that you would impress upon us that our answer to that question will determine where we spend eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're continuing now and sort of restarted up again our series on the book of Romans, remember the question before the house is the question of justification. You remember that justification means what? Justification means the official pronouncement that a person is righteous or acceptable to God. It is the official pronouncement of what a person is. It's not only the question before the house in the book of Romans, it's the question before every person's house. So, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Book of Job, several times asked the question, how can a man be righteous before God? And so I'm really hoping this morning that the Holy Spirit will impress upon each and every one of us that this is not merely an academic question, but as a matter of fact, eternity really, truly does depend on understanding and believing what the Word of God says about the way of justification or being acceptable with God. In Paul's day, as well as in our day, of course, there were opponents of the gospel. They claimed that God kind of holds a sort of a cosmic scale of justice in his hand. You've seen that scales of justice with little baskets, one on each side. On one side, they imagined, God was heaping up all of your good works. And then on the other side, God, the Almighty, would be mounding up all of your sins. And all you really needed then was that the scales of justice would somehow just tip in your favor. Now, Paul's opponents imagined that they could add two different kinds of weights to their side of the scales of justice. They could add various kind of works of the moral law, much like a druggist who is very carefully measuring out some amount of drug. They could add a good word spoken there. They might be able to add an obedience over here. They might be able to add when they had been just or holy and so on and so forth. All of these various works of what we call the moral law, of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. And they imagined that each one of those things, so to speak, would be put on that plus side of the scale. And the important thing, again, was to just tip the scale in your favor and all would be well. They had second kind of ammunition, not only the works of the moral law, but they believed that they could also pile on to their works of the ceremonial or works of the religious law. Now, there isn't anybody here who would think that. Nobody in our day and age would think that, would they? Nobody in our day and age would think that if you went to worship as opposed to staying in bed that day, that you might get a little bit of another little weight on that side. They imagined that if they brought a sacrifice and offered it to God, they got another little weight on that side. If they paid tithes, well, not only of their income, but of mint and cumin and so forth, and to down to the smallest degree, those would all get added on that plus side of the scale as well. As long as they said the right prayers, as long as they kept the holy days, those things would count too, and oh, most especially, if they kept the sacraments, they kept the sacraments of the old law, Passover and circumcision. They virtually identified themselves with circumcision. If you read the New Testament carefully in a relatively literal translation of the Bible, you'll discover that the Jews, and as a matter of fact, it happens right here in the verses we read, the Jews are actually sometimes called the circumcision. And the Jews actually refer to non-Jews as the uncircumcision. They so identified and thought that that was a pretty weighty thing to put over on that plus side of the scales, after all. And these things, they thought, could be piled up until the scale would finally just tip and win eternal life for them. Now, the apostle has already shown, both by his actual doctrinal teaching and by his example of Abraham and King David, he's already shown, he's proven it from the words of Scripture themselves. What does the Scripture say? Well, what the Scripture has said is, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Scripture has said, okay, let's talk about those moral weights. You don't have any. Not one. Not one, not a featherweight. There is none who is good. There's none who sees God. Altogether they've gone out of the way. You see that? He's already taught. Number one, it can't be by the works of the moral law because you don't have any. You are totally depraved. Maybe you're uncomfortable with that term. As my friend Carl Bogue once said, that's right, we need a stronger term. Secondly, the apostle has proven it by going to the examples of two great saints from the Old Testament. He's gone to Abraham. Abraham's faith was remarkable, wasn't it? You know what? His works were pretty remarkable too. Ever read the life of Abraham? Would you take now thy son, thy only son, and go to a mountain someplace you don't even know where it is and offer him there as a sacrifice? Oh, Abraham's works were great. And yet, in the third verse of the same fourth chapter, the apostle quotes from the book of Genesis, Abraham believed God, and that's what was accredited or accounted to him for righteousness. Then he goes to King David. He was a man after God's own heart, but nobody could think of David without Bathsheba, a man who sinned grossly. And yet he was also found acceptable to God, not by works. What works? Well, there were some. But man, Those sins against Bathsheba. No matter what other good things you might do in your life, if that doesn't spoil your scrambled egg, as Jim Kennedy used to like to say, well, those stinking sins, that's a ruined life, you know. But David found out also the justification was by imputation, by his sins not being imputed to him, and by some other righteousness being imputed or given to him. He found out the same thing Abraham did. Now, here's the thing. That's where we are at this point. See, Paul has shown from Scripture, from doctrine and from the history of Scripture, Paul has shown that justification cannot possibly be on the merit of any kind of works of the moral law. But Paul knows that his opponents aren't going to be silenced so easily. He knows they're listening, so to speak, his kind of imaginary audience. And he knows that they've got something up their sleeves. They think they have something special for the Jews. And so it's as if those Jewish opponents of Paul, and he knows what it's all about because that's where he used to be too, remember? Okay. It's as if Paul could hear them saying, okay, Paul, we see it. We see from the words of Scripture themselves that no one could possibly be justified by good works. Okay, we'll grant you the point. Keeping the commandments of God, keeping the law of God, can't justify you. Okay, you've proven it's not by merit. You've proven that God can't possibly be a cosmic debtor. That can't possibly be the case. It must be by grace. Okay, Paul, for sake of discussion, we'll grant that to you. But, Paul, you got to admit this. God does, you know, Paul, he does have a special chosen people. He does have a covenant people, Paul. Paul, did you ever hear that word, covenant? Don't you know how God came to Father Abraham? And he made a covenant with our father Abraham. He made a covenant with us Jews. And so, granted, a person can't merit by his moral works of the law or his works of the moral law. He can't merit, he can't earn salvation. God gives it as a gift, but he only gives it to the circumcised. He only gives it to the circumcised. Don't you get that, Paul? He gives it to the likes of Abraham. He was circumcised, you know. He gives it to the likes of David. He was circumcised, you know. And so, Paul, even if God does give this blessing, see, does this blessedness, this blessing. Even if God does give this blessing to other people, Paul, you've got to recognize at least this. They've got to be circumcised. So you're misleading all these Gentiles and telling them that they don't need to be circumcised, to which the apostle then gives a fourfold answer. Do you need to be circumcised in order to be justified? And what is the relationship? What is the relationship between circumcision and faith for Abraham, for David, for you and me, for Jew and Gentile? The first part of his answer is this. Justification, Paul says, is by faith alone. Write it in big letters. Justification is by faith alone. Look at the ninth verse. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? That's the question, you see. That's the question that the opponents are saying. They're saying, well, it's free, but it's only to the circumcised. So Paul gives the first part of his answer in the second part of the ninth verse. For we say, it's kind of like he's saying, did you listen? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. He's only repeating what he said five times already. First he said it by way of quoting the scripture from Genesis chapter 15, and now then he's exposited it a couple times, and now he said, we say this, listen. Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. In other words, it's as if he's saying, did you hear the word circumcision in there? Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. It's almost too basic to explain. It's only going to take me 10 or 15 minutes. It's too basic to explain it. Look, if faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, then faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. If the thing was accomplished by faith, then by faith it was accomplished. If faith brings justification, then justification is brought by faith. How many different ways can you say this? And you don't need something else. Christian, that's why you and I don't need to be circumcised. Now, it's true, by the way. You know, we all recognize this. You know, blush a little bit here. You know, in the United States, okay. So we practice, generally speaking, we practice a physical operation. Okay? We do it for health reasons. Some people do, some people don't. And it has absolutely zero spiritual impact as long as it's not done. As long as it's not done for spiritual reasons. If you do it for spiritual reasons, this is what the Apostle Paul says to you, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. Indeed, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Can't get a whole lot clearer than that. Okay? Indeed, I say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. See, because that would be a denial of what the Word of God says over and over and over again. Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, not circumcision. It's a denial of the way of faith. Paul has a second part of his answer. The second part of his answer is that justification is not only by faith alone, but secondly, it is apart from the sacraments. That's point two. It is apart from the sacraments. Justification is apart from the sacraments. Look at verse 10. How then was it accounted? How was faith accounted to Abraham for righteousness? He's just talking shorthand here. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He answers the question, well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, you'll notice that Paul's verse there, he talks only about circumcision. The point that I'm making to you, I call apart from the sacraments. I'm using the word sacraments. Okay, even though the apostle is explicitly talking only about one sacrament, the sacrament of circumcision. In the Old Testament, there were two sacraments, not only the sacrament of circumcision, but the sacrament of Passover. You know that. Those are the two sacraments of the Old Testament. Circumcision was the sacrament of initiation, celebrating, remembering the initiation into the covenant of grace. It is the sacrament of birth, the sacrament of the new birth, you might say. Okay? It celebrates new birth, spiritual birth, a second birth, even in the Old Testament. Okay? And then they had a second sacrament, the sacrament of Passover meal. That, unlike baptism, is a sacrament of nurture. It is a sacrament of active growth. Okay? It's a take and eat. You got to do the thing. In circumcision, something is done to the little boy. And in Passover, the little boy does something. See that? It is an active sacrament. It is a sacrament of nurture, of growth in the graces of the covenant. So I'm going to use the word sacrament here because everything that Paul says about circumcision is true also about Passover. And by the way, it's true about the sacraments of the New Testament as well. Whatever he says about the relationship of justification and circumcision is true about all the sacraments, really about all the ceremonies, by the way, of the church, whether Old Testament or New Testament. So, the new claim of Paul's opponents at this point is what? They're saying, as it were, okay, The blessing of justification may come by faith only and as grace only, but still God only gives it to the circumcised. The circumcised would mean the Jews. It would mean the proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who converted to Judaism and thus were circumcised, which is exactly what God prescribed during the days of the Old Testament. Of course, the further implication, and there were plenty of Judaizers, even amongst those who took the name of Christ, that it would apply to Christians as well. That if, as a matter of fact, there is just one way of salvation and really just only one church, then when Christians enter it, they have to recognize they've got to be circumcised. You see, so that's who they have in mind. And in order to answer the question, Paul asks the question. Well, he really asks two questions. Look at verse 10. He asks two questions and then answers it for himself. How was it accounted? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He's saying, now look, guys, you know, Abraham was justified by faith at least 14 years before God ever even gave him the sacrament of circumcision. Whoa, you went a little fast on that one, because I really don't know my Bible. Well, let's try to learn some Bible then, okay? In chapter 4 of this book, chapter 4 and verse 3, we saw it said, Paul quotes, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the verse that describes the justification of Abraham. We also notice that Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. Now that's important. Genesis chapter 15 and the sixth verse, in case you happen to be obsessive. Now I want you to think about the book of Genesis for a minute. So that's chapter 15. What happens in chapter 16? In chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah get a bright idea. Maybe they can help this along a little bit. Sarah doesn't seem to be able to conceive, so maybe we'll just do this through Hagar, the slave girl. Remember that? Remember that fiasco? Well, adultery will do that, even if the wife agrees with the adultery. You see? And so Abraham, as a matter of fact, does have a child by Hagar in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. And in the 16th verse, the 16th verse of the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, the Word of God tells us, quote, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So there it is, okay? In the 16th chapter, Abraham has a baby by Hagar. The name of the baby is Ishmael. And Abraham, okay, is a sprightly 86 years old. But this is what Paul is counting on now. You know what happens in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis? Well, you know, because Pastor Heupel just read it for you this morning. That's the 17th chapter where God comes and He gives Abraham circumcision, this sign and seal of the righteousness which he's already had for a minimum of 14 years. Isaac wouldn't even be born until the 21st chapter. Ishmael was already 13 years old when he was circumcised. And Abraham, if you read Genesis chapter 17 and verse 24, when Abraham was circumcised, he was 99 years old. So you do the math. You take 99... subtract 86, take some time for a pregnancy and all that kind of thing, and you find out that Abraham was justified by faith, righteousness being imputed to him a minimum of 14 years before there ever was such a thing as the sacrament of circumcision. And so the point is, Paul is saying, listen guys, circumcision can't be the source of Abraham's righteousness. It can't have anything to do with it, as a matter of fact. God pronounced Abraham righteous in the 15th chapter. He didn't even give the sacrament of circumcision until the 17th chapter. Circumcision didn't justify Abraham, and circumcision can't justify you either or anybody else. So he's building his case here that this blessing of justification, you see, comes about apart from the works of the moral law. That's what we talked about last week. And now he's saying it's apart from the works of the ceremonial law, of religious law. You see? So that's important for you and me. Remember the scales? The scales of God's justice? They can't be tipped by good works or the moral law. They can't be tipped by your good life, by your good deeds, by your good words, by your good thoughts, by your good tithes. They cannot be tipped by your good attitudes or by your good heart, because you don't have one. And just as truly, they cannot be tipped by any works of the ceremonial, that is to say, of a ritual or religious law either. Whether that ceremonial law be circumcision, or Passover, or baptism, or Lord's Supper, or anything else. By the way, that's why we in gospel churches do not practice so-called emergency baptism. We don't practice that. Do you see how that's a denial of this verse? See, the idea that if God is taking a baby back, a tiny baby, and to say, Pastor, you got to run out. You can't. I know you can't have a worship service, but you got to come out and you got to baptize this baby because I want to get one more little weight in the basket. But you have fallen from faith. You have fallen from faith. You think that a sacrament works to that baby's favor in justification. You see that? That's why we don't do that. It cannot. It does not tip the scale. And to think it does is not believing in Christ, it's believing in a ritual. Thirdly, the apostle has a third part of the answer, and the third part of the answer is that justification is signed and sealed by the sacraments. Okay? Justification is apart from the sacraments, was the second point. But the third point is that justification is signed and sealed by the sacraments. There is a relationship. But now Paul wants to talk about what that relationship is. Look at the 11th verse. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. That's far enough for right now. Okay? A sign and seal of the faith and the righteousness imputed by that faith in the sacrament of circumcision. Once again, I'm going to talk about all the sacraments, not just circumcision. All the sacraments, like circumcision, are signs of the righteousness which is accounted by faith to believers. If, once again, you know from the Catechism, what are sacraments or signs and seals of the covenant of grace? It's taken right from this verse. That's where the folks who wrote the Westminster Catechism got that phrase. They didn't make it up. It's a theological term, but it's not a man-made theological term. It's a God-revealed theological term. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The sacraments are gospel signs, first of all. I want to talk about this idea of signs. He says that circumcision was a sign, and then it's a seal. It's a sign. The sacraments are gospel signs. John Calvin said that the sacraments are the gospel in pictures. Well, what's a sign? A sign is a thing which signifies or symbolizes or represents or points to something else. A sign points to some reality. There's a sign. There's two of them. What's the sign? It says exit. Okay. It points to a reality. But I ask you, what is the reality that that sign points to? Down there. It points to the reality of an exit door. A rainbow is a Bible sign. You remember that? Given in the Noahic renewal of the covenant of grace. That rainbow points to the reality of God's promise never again to send a flood which would cover the entire earth. You see? That rainbow points to a reality. God made a promise. He would never do that again. There are man-made signs. That cross there is a man-made sign. And that points to a reality. It points to the reality of Christ's atoning sacrifice for His people. You know that. It's dear to you. The sacraments point. They are, first of all, signs. They point to Christ's atoning blood. They point to the blood of the covenant. They point, all of them, Old Testament and New Testament, they all point to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Circumcision points to the blood of Christ. The literal cutting off of His life, and Paul actually uses that word about Him, the circumcision of His life from Him, and the union of this person by faith to Christ. You bear the image of Christ in that respect in the Old Testament when you are circumcised. Circumcision points to the blood of Christ. Passover points to the blood of Christ. Remember Passover, where the angel of death came down to Egypt and he would destroy all sinners. And so the Jews would not be exempt. And so God gave this sign. This Passover lamb and the blood would be painted around the door. And not because of anything good inside the door, but because of the blood. The angel of death would see the blood and he'd pass over. That's why it's called Passover. You see. And it points to the blood of Christ, which covers our sin. Baptism points to the same thing. Christ's death and His resurrection from the dead and the sprinkling of His blood for the washing of the soul. Because water can't wash souls. It's a sign. And Lord's Supper, oh, so clearly, the choicest of all the sacraments. Don't be mistaken, not Passover. The Lord's Supper, the choice sacrament. The sacrament of the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. Signs are wonderful. But signs are not reality. Ever. Signs are not reality. Ever. And if signs are confused for reality, disaster occurs. If signs are confused with reality, disaster follows. Imagine if you mistook the exit sign for the exit itself, and you tried to escape the fire by climbing into the exit sign. Funny to say, but not funny to experience. When signs are confused with the reality, disaster follows. If you confuse a cross with Christ's actual saving power, with Christ's sanctifying presence, if you bow to that cross, if you carry that cross in procession, if you burn incense to it, if you think you have closer communion with God because you pray in front of a cross or in a special room or in a special building, you are committing disastrous sin. Signs are wonderful, but they are never, ever reality. And so when the Jews confuse circumcision with justification itself, with righteousness itself, you see. They became ritualists. They became ceremonialists. You could say they became sacramentalists. They became idolaters. They trusted a sign and not God. And if you or I confuse the New Testament replacement for circumcision, if you and I confuse baptism with actual righteousness, with actual new birth, with actually becoming a Christian, with salvation itself, as if a sacrament could bring such a thing, then you are a ritualist, you are a sacramentalist, you are an idolater, and you trust a sign and not the God of the sign. Oh, we baptize, all right. It's another question for another day, especially how we do it and when we do it. Just enough to point out that Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. Ishmael was circumcised when he was, 13 years old. Isaac was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Why? Because God said so. Good enough. And I notice that eighth day is today, the day of salvation. The eighth day of the week is the first day of the week. And even the eighth day of circumcision points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life, the first day of the new week. You see, but that's another story, as I said. Sacraments are not only signs, but Paul says they're seals. Look at back at the verse there, in verse 11. They're seals. See, kings place seals on decrees. See, the book of Esther, you see about the king placing his seal. He had a signet ring, and they put on a decree. There'd be a wax, something or other put on there, and the king, who only he would have this king, this ring, he would impress that ring on there. It's a seal, you see. The book of Daniel, remember, poor old King Darius is sort of tricked into making this decree and sealing it, that anybody who prays to anybody but him is going to be thrown into the lion's den, and his poor, good friend Daniel can't be rescued because once the king has sealed it, it can't be unsealed. The trustworthiness of the king himself depends upon it. You see that? Pilate placed his seal on the tomb of Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 66. But once again, seals are not the king. They're not the person himself. Seals are things which guarantee that what the king has promised to do, he will do. Seals are the guarantee that what the king has threatened to do, he will do. They are the signs of the sovereign authority of the king. They are the signs of the trustworthiness of the king. And so for Abraham, circumcision was not only a sign, but a seal. See, it was God's promise. His seal that he would keep the promise to Abraham, that he would justify by faith. And his threat, by the way, his curse upon any who would reject that covenant. Because a covenant is a law as well. Sacraments are God's authoritative signs and seals that he will do the same. God's promise that he will bless forever the man or woman or child who believes in Christ alone for justification. And God's threat to curse any covenant child. I know this is scary. Teenagers, God's promise to curse any covenant child who rejects that freely given covenant. Serious thing. It's a very serious thing. Fourthly and lastly, then, Paul has one final part of his discussion. Justification is by faith alone. It is apart from the sacraments. Thirdly, it is signed and sealed by the sacraments. Fourthly and lastly, and it is accounted only to those circumcised, meaning those Jews, accounted only to those Jews who also believe. See, Paul has said so far, okay, that you're justified by faith apart from circumcision. Well, the question remains, well, what about people, the Jews in Jesus' day, who were already circumcised? What about them? Okay, so that's the last part. It's a short point here. Verse 11, second part of the verse. I'll read the whole thing to get the sentence. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Here it is now. That he might be the father of, number one, all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. That's you. Okay? That's you, not only male, but female, by the way. Okay? All those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then number two, verse 12, and the father of circumcision, that means the father of the Jews, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, see, not only to Jews, but those Jews who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was justified and uncircumcised. You see what he's saying here? He's saying to, in verse 11, to those who have never been circumcised, righteousness is imputed to you by faith alone, apart from works, and you don't need to be circumcised. Verse 12, he's speaking to the Jews who have already been circumcised. He's saying, all right, faith is accounted to you for righteousness in the exact same way if you add to your circumcision what in logic we call the sine qua non, the one thing necessary, faith. He said, okay, if you're circumcised, that's fine. But here's the issue. You must walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. And so I think it boils down then to us here this morning on this last point. I touched upon it just a moment ago. This is really important for us to recognize, because though God has given a New Testament replacement sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, Paul writes to the Colossians in the second chapter that you Gentiles who are uncircumcised in the flesh, you have been circumcised. He says to people who have never been circumcised, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You've been circumcised with a non-physical circumcision. Where? In your baptism into Christ, he says. It's the replacement of that. Perhaps you this morning, perhaps you've been baptized. Maybe you've even joined the church, but remember, joining the church is, after all, a religious ceremony too. You can't be justified any more by joining the church than you can by being baptized or circumcised or going to Passover or coming to Lord's Supper. Maybe you know in the depths of your heart that when the Word of God says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, to see whether you are still in bondage to your sin, whether sin still has dominion over you, if you have the courage to look and to see that as a matter of fact you are not growing, you are not growing in sanctification, you are not freely confessing your sins. You're the same place you were a year ago, and 5 years ago, and 10 years ago, and you know it, and everybody around you knows it. Just nobody says it. And I'm not here to make you feel bad this morning. But I'm here to say, especially if you're baptized, God has put His sign on you, and He has promised. He has promised by faith. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will abandon the scales, you can't put anything on those scales. Not anything outward, not anything inward, not anything moral, not anything religious. Nothing. Nothing but Christ will do. And so I want to urge you this morning, there is absolutely nothing standing between you and Jesus Christ but you. Nothing but you. And all you need to do is desire. Can you do that on your own?
Nah.
God can do it. God can do it. You can hope for that one thing. You can steadfastly give up this idea that somehow I'm baptized. I'm a leader. I've poured my life into that church. No. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how thoroughly your Holy Spirit led your apostle to take away all of the crutches that we deceptive human beings set up. All of those ways in which the evil one prefers that we would trust instead of in Jesus Christ alone and Him crucified. Oh, dear Lord, how we pray for a great outpouring of your Holy Spirit, not only in our midst, but throughout the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout this land and throughout this world, that you might be pleased, dear Lord, by your grace to take away all human hope and to give the Holy Spirit of hope, belief in the gospel of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.
But to remind you once again about the congregational meeting this Thursday, everyone is invited to come. And also know that there will be a few elders up front right after the service. If you want to pray with someone this morning, I encourage you to just come up front, and we'd be honored to do that with you. And now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.